Repetition comes to us kind of as a mixed bag of experiences. On the one hand, you can play your current song on repeat over and over, or your child can sing their favorite song to you on repeat. And while they love it, you abhor it. You no longer want to hear it again. The same thing, repetition can get old. We say variety is the spice of life. And while you might have a favorite meal, you don't always like eating that meal for every meal of the day. Repetition is both positive and negative. It can be maddening or it can be marvelous. Think about it. Sunrise, sunset. Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, day after day after day, every single day of your life. But each one is a masterpiece. It's marvelous to behold. That's why your phones are filled with far too many pictures of them. That takes me back to my first statement. Repetition is a mixed bag. But what makes that statement true? Repetition is not an object or a being. It has no morals. Repetition cannot be good and bad in and of itself. It's just a fact. It's something that's been repeated. You might even say it's an observation of facts. So why does it come to us in so varied an experience? Repetition, I'm going to tell you, is a tool, and it's a tool that always provokes in you a response. Repetition is a tool of revelation. It reveals what we think, feel, and believe about any number of things or situations. Repetition, by its very nature, I'm going to say repetition a lot. It's going to be repeated. And the point is this: repetition reveals. Whether through a provocation or the accumulation of data that then turns into patterns, it helps us to see things as they truly are. It helps us to assess the claims of what something professes to be. This is what happens in our story today. In the religious elite, the Pharisees, who I'm going to call and tell you later, it's the Sanhedrin. We'll see those who present themselves as righteous and wise are revealed through their repeated actions to be delusional fools. But in Jesus, repetition doesn't show madness or delusion. It shows something marvelous. He is exactly who he says and presents himself to be. And then through that repetition, do you know what you see? The marvelous mercy and amazing grace of the Creator of the universe. We're going to take this passage in two parts. I'm going to start by reading verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11. And they came to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now this is the group of people who have opposed and asked Jesus a lot of questions all throughout Mark. They are repeatedly opposing him. Today, in our story, the opposition reaches new heights. Do you happen to notice who comes to Jesus? It's not just the Pharisees. It's not just the Pharisees and the scribes. It is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, the word chief priest kind of clues you in. Oh, these people are important. The word elder might as well. Scribes, that's like the lawyers. These are the doctors, the professionals, the scholars, the people they call on CNN and all the news channels to give their opinion on things. We're not dealing with delegates anymore. We're dealing with a ruling body of religious elite. The words signal that to us, but history also tells us that at this time there's a ruling body called the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 men who are Jews. And they come from three categories: the priesthood, the scribes, so the experts in the law, and then the elders. And of these three groups, 71 men kind of rule the religious and quasi-political society of the Jews under Roman law. What has prompted this encounter with this ruling body, or at least their representatives, happened last week. It's in the previous scene. Jesus comes in and he starts driving people out of the temple, flipping tables, telling people they cannot go in to offer sacrifices, and actively teaches against those who rule. The last verse, before 27, these people saw Jesus do that and they did not like it. They heard his teaching and they did not like it. And today we get to the heart of the problem. Jesus has come into their turf, their land, a place where they've approved and set in place everything going on, and he condemns it and flips it. By whose authority? Certainly not their own. That's the heart of the question. By what authority are you doing these things? This probably includes all the rest of what Jesus has done in his ministry, but especially, who told you you're the boss here? We're the rulers. This is the temple. It's not yours. Who gave you this authority? Now be careful. We read this question, I have, by what authority are you doing these things? There's indignation and anger you can read into it. And that's certainly there, but this is a measured response. Notice, Jesus has left the city and come back. They didn't explode in anger when he was doing this. They plotted overnight what they would do. Why? Questions are the means by which they have been seeking to destroy Jesus. All throughout Mark, they're seeking to trap him, to make him say something, to condemn him. This is a trick question. It's a carefully laid trap. Whatever Jesus answers, they're ready for a response. And in this, they think themselves clever. But they seem to have forgotten that Jesus has foiled their parties or their representatives' attempts time and time again and made them out to be fools. He does so, part of his pattern, by asking a question of his own. And this question gets right to the heart of their question. Jesus is not seeking to conceal an answer here. He's not evading. He's not stepping back in the fight to gain ground. He's launching a counterattack to punch them straight in the face and answer their challenge. He's going to reveal in his words exactly by whose authority it's by. When he reads Jesus' questions, he gives two answers. And the answer to both questions only has two answers, and the answer to both questions is the same. Either Jesus and John act by the authority of men, meaning they're in rebellion against the Sanhedrin and ought to be condemned, or they're acting under the authority of heaven, of God himself. And now, those who were the aggressors are reeling back and trying to regain their feet. You can see this in their discussion. They say, well, if we answer from heaven, we lose. John's baptism, indeed his entire ministry, was, do you remember? It was a baptism of repentance, but he was saying, one is coming after me. I am preparing the way for the one who is mighty, the one who will usher in God's kingdom, of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, whose baptism will be with fire. There is one greater than me coming. Jesus has been recognized all throughout his ministry, actually confused with the resurrected John the Baptist who lost his head. People tie them together. It's by no coincidence that Jesus' ministry begins after his baptism of John. Why? Well, he is the one who is mighty, who has come to baptize with a fire. But also, he's the one who John has always been heralding, and who himself is heralding the coming of the kingdom of God. Answering from heaven inevitably leads the religious elite of being stripped of their power. Why are they opposing Jesus? Because people follow Jesus, and he is against them. This is not something they're doing for the sake of truth. It's for the sake of their own selfish gain and positioning. If they say by heaven, they affirm Jesus has authority over them, that they are wrong in everything that they insist they are right on. They must accept his critiques. And as they talk amongst themselves, not going to happen. Not an option. But neither, as it turns out, is answering from man, which is, well, they don't answer that. You know, they've tried elsewhere in Mark to say it's because of a demon. This man speaks by the power of demons. And Jesus goes, that makes no sense. Demons won't fight amongst themselves. Why would I be casting out demons if I am a demon? I should support them. Your argument is flawed and foolish. It's also complete lunacy. I'll say it. Idiocy to believe that Jesus is only acting on the power of man. What man can raise the dead? Jairus' daughter. What man can multiply bread and fish to feed thousands? No man. What man can cause demons to tremble, storms to cease, disease of every kind to flee? And what man dare claims to have the authority to forgive sins? No mere man, but a God-man, certainly. Notice this. The Sanhedrin, these leaders, they don't say, oh, it's a stupid answer. We can't do it. They fear giving the answer, not because it's lunacy, but because they are afraid of the crowd's response. Do you know what that reveals? That it's only about themselves. Notice, their own authority is meaningless if they don't have the favor of the crowd. It's meaningless. Who will they wield it over? Who will praise them for being excellent at their own rules, unless I convince you my rules are right? Who will pay me honor and respect in the synagogues? Who will give me this position of power to make political decisions on the behalf of my people? They do this because they fear the reprisal of the crowd, not because they're convinced they have a strong position or able to defend it by any means. It's a lose-lose scenario. So they cede this field of battle. They give a non-answer. We do not know. They give a false answer. We do not know is a lie. It's not that they do not know this is by God's power. It's that they refuse to believe and assent and then follow the one whose authority comes from heaven. again. This is a lie. Their eyes have seen the astonishing authority by which Jesus has commanded creation to bend to his will. They have heard with their ears time and time again why their traditions are wicked and how the word of God, has he not says, he says it later in our story today, is it not written? Have you not read Moses? Do you not understand what your God has revealed and how your laws seek to go above his? They know Jesus' authority is from heaven. Beloved, this story is but one example, one repeated example of their rejection. Everything that happens here and at the end of chapter 11 is repeated throughout the entire gospel account and continues through this next section of Mark. It's not a new challenge, and there's not a new answer. The answer that Jesus gives here has always been the same, himself. By what authority? Use your eyes. Listen with your ears. Your maker is among men. And this reveals to us two things. First, these are the things that I'm breaking into larger principles. Repeated opposition in the face of clear revelation shows or demonstrates rebellion against God. Opposition is the rejection of his authority. That's number one. Obviously, you see that here in the religious elite. Repeated opposition in the face of clear revelation. And by the way, creation screams. It bears witness. Revelation is always clear. Repeated opposition in the face of revelation shows and demonstrates rebellion against God and opposition to his authority. It insists on your own. Second, repeated revelation to rebellious people reveals remarkable, marvelous grace. A patience unmatched and untold. Well, that's a lie. It's been told, and Jesus tells us more about it in this next parable. He knows their pattern well. In fact, he knows their pattern from the beginning of Israel, from the dawn of the fall in time. Actually, he also knew it before the dawn of time, for he is the God who has made and sees and determines all things. And yet he reveals here, yet again, what the whole scriptures have demonstrated, the loving mercy, kindness, and patience of God, meant to bring rebellious creatures to repentance. Follow along as I read. This is the story in chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat, some they killed, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come on. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give their vineyard to others. Have you not read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that they had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Two actors in this parable, the owner of the vineyard and the tenants, both of them repeat actions. The owner's servant, the owner's action is sending servants again and again and again and again. It says there were many, many servants. Reading this parable, if this were just a story, you'd be like, what are you doing, man? Give up. They're not going to give you the fruit. Is it really worth all this loss? Are you really willing to lose your son? If this were just a story, of course we'd say no. We'd say, dude, try a different route, different strategy. But this is a parable. And parables are meant to illustrate, reveal to us something that is true. Who does the owner represent? Say it again. The Creator God. Notice this owner builds a vineyard. He labors hard at it. God created the universe and all that's in it by the words of his power. He made a man and a woman and put them in a beautiful garden and gave them the commands, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. And in doing, he commanded them to fill it with his glory. To fill it with his glory, that he might be reflected and glorified, is his due. In the same way, a man who spends the time and energy and resources to create a vineyard is due his percentage of the proceeds. But mankind is the tenant farmers. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. In the story, the tenants reject the conditions of their contract with the owner. In human history, mankind has rejected their created design that comes from the Creator. They have forgotten and ignore that they are creation, creatures who do not get to determine what their purpose is. They insist on their own way. They oppose and reject the authority of their ruler. Particularly in the history of Israel, God called Israel, said, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. The people said, yeah, we're going to be your people, and you're going to be our God, and we'll follow all your statutes and commands. And then they didn't. And they sent servants, judges, prophets, to remind them of their status of as creatures, as those who have been called, those who have been freed, of those who have committed themselves to him. And what did they do to the prophets? Well, yeah, they killed some of them, but sometimes they listened to them, but not often. They rejected them. They scoffed. The prophets are chased into the wilderness, fed by ravens. Some of them are actually killed. They're driven out of their lands. They're whisked away by their followers. There are few followers because the kings of Israel sought their heads. This continues in the days of Jesus. Because now the Son of God has come, just like the son of the story. They're doing the same thing. They don't care. They refuse this man, Jesus, the God-man, is even the Son of God. Their rebellion and opposition has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes, so that even though it's very plain to see, majesty stands before them, they can't even admit that the works Jesus does are from God. It's one thing to misunderstand God became man. That baffles our minds. I can forgive them for that misunderstanding. The disciples still don't get it all the way. They follow Jesus. But to reject that what this man does comes from God, idiots. That's an insult. But you know what's true? Fools. Folly. Blindness. Rebels. You know what's especially sick? All the while, they eat the fruits of this vineyard. They boast to be the tenants of this great vineyard, those who steward God's kingdom and obey his laws, who have been given this beautiful contract. They pretend to be good tenants, but they're rejecting the due to the owner of the vineyard, to their God, time and time again. They're enriching themselves, skimming off the top, giving themselves their own glory, even as they masquerade that God's being given glory. They are like the tenants who somehow think that killing the son, killing the messenger of God they don't like, will erase the problem and they'll get all the rewards. Do you see the madness in that? It is madness to think, hey, the son's come, but if we kill him, the contract is void, and we get all the riches, and now the vineyard's ours. As if the owner isn't still alive. As if there's not civil authorities. As if this man probably doesn't have the wealth and power to hire those to come and destroy them. It's preposterous. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to another. Here's a truth. All rebels will receive their due. It may not happen in this age, but at the end of this age, it is certain the wicked will perish. He'll be cast into a lake of fire. Wrongs will be made right. But the greatest wrongs of rebellion against a creator, God, will be set to rights. But the owner of the vineyard, the sovereign creator God of the universe, does not and has not jumped straight to this end, has he? The answer is no. And then the question is, why? Really, why not? If you'd but spend a moment thinking, meditating on how we can learn about God from this parable, man, so much. First, just think. I'll tell you. Think on what I'm telling you. The wealth needed to establish an orchard is astounding. The time from planting to first harvest, all the construction of the buildings, the fence, all the planting, and also they don't have tractors. Also, tractors are stupid expensive, so that's a lot of money to have one of those today. Do you know when the first harvest would come from establishing a vineyard? 4 or 5 years. You're paying someone for 4 or 5 years. You're sinking in the capital up front and not seeing a percentage of anything for 4 or 5 years. You know what kind of wealth you got to have? Yeah, patient capital. You got to be flush with cash. But also, reading this parable, say you invested a bit too much of your cash in this and you really need it and they're not paying you back, you're pounding on the door. I need my money. I need it now. I got bills to pay. The bank is collecting on my payments. I need money. This owner of the parable isn't like that. He's patient. He's persistent. He knows what he's due. He wants his return on investment. He will get what is his, but he doesn't need it now. Presumably, he has the means to support himself for quite a time yet. Do you know what that tells you about God? While he is due all honor and glory and praise, he does not need your praise. He is not some perverse God who needs the blood or orgies or crops. He doesn't need any of your things. Before time began, he was content. He was satisfied in himself. And he is still getting glory. Even in the midst of your rebellion, the heavens declare the glory of God. His creation sings to him. And he has said, I could raise up rocks. Well, someone said he could raise up rocks to give him praise. Indeed, the rocks do give him praise. Just not with words that you can hear. He will always continue to be perfectly satisfied in and of himself, whether you give him the praise he's due or not. And theologically, how this makes sense is because he will receive glory when rebels are destroyed. His power, his majesty, his worth will be vindicated and displayed through the outpouring of wrath on those who refuse to in their lives give him the glory he's due. And to those who will get to the gospel in a second, who accept the gospel, they give him glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He gets the glory. But he's not fueled by it. He doesn't need it. He gets it anyway. This shows us the owner's patience with these tenants is very particular and towards them. He is patient toward them, and he has a desire and a willingness to forgive them. Notice, many were beaten, many were killed, and he sent his son. Hey, you still owe me money, but I'm not kicking you out of my vineyard. I'm not saying off with your head. I haven't sent my host to destroy you. Do you see the patience there? Do you see the mercy? He's not even sending messengers to herald, hey, you're going to get judged after you pay me. He just wants what's due to him. He's willing to forgive, to count that cost. Okay, entering to the story. This man has got to pay more servants, restitution to all the families of the men and messengers that have been killed. He's providing for them. He's doing right. But really, this is where the parable falls short and it ends. But glorious revelation begins. That's why Jesus stops speaking in a parable and says, do you not know it is written? And he quotes the scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Guys, that's Jesus. Just so you know. Rejected by the builders. Builders being synonymous in Jewish thought with the religious elite, the teachers, the priest, those who help build up the nation and righteousness. But Jesus, this rejected cornerstone, is betrayed by friends, wrongly condemned, and then murdered on a cross by the very people who failed to get his demise today, but will lie and cheat and steal until they do. Turn the pages. The story is coming to an end. But Jesus has told his disciples that this will happen. Firmly. Peter said, no, you got it wrong, Jesus. He goes, get behind me, Satan. It is going to happen. He told him this 3 times. And notice what he quotes and applies here. This death is marvelous. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Why? This was the Lord's doing. He knows. He came for this. It's wonderful. And that sounds weird. wonderful death? Well, if you do know Jesus, and by know I mean have faith in Jesus, it is marvelous in our eyes. We know we're no different than the Sanhedrin and the tenants. We did not give the owner of the vineyard his due. We deserve punishment, the punishment of death. We ought to be destroyed. But the marvelous mercy of God is that he sent his son to endure that punishment, paying that debt and giving freely the rewards gained by his life. Given to you, the rebel, when he put his faith in his person and his work. In light of this, that there was a stone sent to be rejected by the Lord's doing, don't be like the Sanhedrin. See what happens. For they perceived he had told the parable against them rightly. So they left him and went away. First part's right. Last part is tragically, sadly wrong. I don't know why you're laughing at me. Oh. Do you know why Jesus told them this parable? Not to simply say to his disciples, I'm going to destroy these dudes. No, he's telling it in front of them, to them. I can imagine he's looking them in the eyes, telling them this parable to reveal to them this truth. Both that they're going to be judged and I want to forgive you. Give me my due. I'll pay that price for you. The Jewish elite stand on a hope that is sinking sand. They stand on their man-made righteousness and obeying their man-made laws. But it's going to crumble and fail and be washed away. But with the help of the Spirit and the repeated reading of and the preaching of the Word of God, the truth is revealed even to us today. Don't turn away from Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Listen and follow. Believe what he says. Ask him questions of what he requires. Repetition isn't just a rhetorical device used in Mark or a clever concept to frame this sermon. It's something that's happened in our lives to win and woo and reveal to us the glory of the gospel of God. Do you not see that while you stand on your own shifting foundation, he came to be rejected that he might be a sure foundation for you, the cornerstone, an anchor that holds? I think did we sing that song today? Christ is sure and steady anchor? Well, in my mind we did. He is a sure and steady anchor. He is a solid rock on which we stand. This is the truth we proclaim time and time again. It's meant to draw you to repentance and faith. But repetition is also a tool to assess our faith and our profession in these things. Did you know that? Repetition isn't useful just to reveal to you truth. It's useful to assess and evaluate what is true. And it's useful to keep you growing and on the path to righteousness. Repetition can help or hurt you. I want to talk about these things in application as we draw to a close. The first thing I want to tell you is that repetition in your life will reveal to you who you believe has authority and on whose authority you listen to. Your lives are filled with decisions, correct? You made about a dozen of them just waking up this morning. The question is, when you're making your decisions, whose voice and whose authority you listen to? This can be small things. Small as choosing the clothes you wear. When you wake up in the morning, are you dominated by the authoritative decision of what will look cute, what will look good, or what will make me feel attractive? Or are you being governed by, those aren't evil questions in and of themselves, but the real authority is this modest? Does it use my body in a way that my Creator designed it for? Does it show Him glory with these things? Am I desiring the attention of man or the favor and pleasure of my Father in heaven? Whose authority do you live by? In small decisions, that's one example. There's much bigger ones. When your boss asks why a task isn't done, will you shift the blame to someone else? Is your functional authority to get ahead by throwing someone under the bus? To get away from judgment by feigning ignorance, or I don't know? Or is the authority in your life to uphold integrity and honesty, to be light and insist on truth, because your God is a God of truth? When you're interviewing for a job or a promotion, will you fudge the numbers, lie on your resume, flatter and deceive for your gain? Or again, will you walk according to the light, answer honestly, make your case, but doing it with integrity? Believer, these are examples. You must be watchful. You have to look for areas in your life where, through repeated patterns, you are no longer fleeing from the lies of the world, but believing them. Where you're no longer following the clear commands and calls of God, but straying. Or else you will sear your conscience, you will harden your heart, and you will turn into the Sanhedrin who turn away in the midst of marvelous mercy offered to them. Leave here today, not yet, but leave here today knowing I didn't just give you the answer to apply to your life. You have to work at examining your habits. Being watchful means to watch your soul, assess your attitude, evaluate your decisions, seeking to uncover the motives there. Go. Look at how you spend your time. Watch how you spend your money. Think about how you've used your tongue. Keep a track of what occupies your thoughts, and it will tell you whose voice and whose values you follow. Second, by examining these same things, you're going to know where you have placed your hope. When your life is hard, where do you turn to? What do you turn to? Who do you turn to? The classic examples are a bottle. Maybe the arms of a man or woman. Maybe men. Ladies, stressed and anxious, you turn to illicit images and things done in secret which ought not to be done except within the marriage bed. In your anger, do you turn to then take it out on others? In your shame or fear, do you turn to take it on others to make yourself feel better? Or do you turn to grumbling, despondency, or despair? When you feel afraid, this is a lot of questions, examples of things to think through. When you're afraid or threatened, where do you turn? Do you rely on brute strength to overcome, ignore and override? Or do you run and hide? Do you try to explain your actions and behaviors away? Beloved, the answers to these questions actually show your hope. It might reveal its base in your physical comfort, the maintenance of certain feelings. I have to feel good. The consistency of relationships the maintenance of how you appear to others. Guys, those comforts and feelings will fade and shift and change, but one thing remains the same. Christ is a solid rock and gives a firm and sure hope. Build it on Him. Now, how do you do that? And this is where repetition is super helpful. If you're going to build your hope on something, emphasis on the verb there, you got to build it. Whether it's a house or a Lego creation, building takes steps, actions, repeatedly, over time. We call these the means of grace. Going to the Lord in prayer, both in times of need and before times of need. Going to His Word when you need comfort, to find comfort since He's the God of all comfort. By reminding yourself of His promises and clinging to them instead of the hopes of this world. Remembering that this world can harm the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. Nor can this world or anything in it rob you of joy when it's placed in Christ. The world will rob you of joy because moth destroys, people disappoint. But God remains the same, and He's always faithful and always true. More means of grace in your life. Did you prioritize today, the Lord's Day, the gathering of His people? If you're here today, you have in some respects because you're here. But there are times where because you stay up to 3 a.m. in the morning or you decide to go on a fun trip and don't get home in time, you decide to take it easy today instead of gather with the Lord's people. Or though you come barely staying awake, and okay, I might be boring, that's fair. But if you're here exhausted, not ready because you haven't prepared your heart, not thinking about, oh Lord, I need to be reminded of the truths of Your gospel today. Moving on, have you opened up God's Word in the past week? Before today? Or yesterday thinking about church? Once or twice a week is better than nothing, I'll give you that. But once or twice a week will not build on the foundation. Do you meditate on God's Word? Do you know that reading is good, but meditation causes the delight in the law of the Lord that the psalmist writes songs about? You might be informed in your mind by reading the Bible every day, but meditating on its truth will cause your heart to sing. That's what brings you joy. Do you pray? Do you pray to receive help and to give help? Do you pray that your love for others might increase and your pride and love of yourself might decrease? These are all things that if you give yourself to them repeatedly, you will receive the help from heaven. They are His ordained means. Again, the actions alone will not save. They have to be done with faith. And I'll remind you again of the Sanhedrin. They checked all these boxes. But the only box that mattered, faith and hope in Jesus, as demonstrated in this story by following Him instead of turning away, let their contrast be to you an example. Don't build a foundation on sinking sand. Instead, build it on the stone that they repeatedly rejected. But God, in His Word and in your life, is revealing time and time again to you, inviting you, come to the cross of Christ, where your forgiveness of sins can be found, and the righteousness, not of your own, is given. Let's pray.